I'd like to start out with the verse that we're going to center around for the whole study here, and that is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There it is on the screen. Peter said to them, and this is in the midst of his sermon on Pentecost there. He says, after they say, "What must we do? We just crucified the Messiah, the Son of God." And they said, "What must we do?" Peter says to them in response, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are many theologians and commentators, preachers, and many Christians who have wrestled with this question, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? One thing is for certain to me from this passage, it is conditional, whatever it is. Peter, by inspiration, presents an if-then scenario. If the conditions are met, then you get the gift. And that goes both ways. If the conditions aren't met, well, then you don't receive this gift, whatever it is. Specifically, the conditions here are repentance and baptism. Now, no one balks at repentance. Everyone accepts that because there doesn't seem to be any logical reason why we should refuse that, right? But many people outside of our circles, perhaps, do balk at the idea of baptism. It's interesting to me as to reason why. A lot of people say that, well, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. We're only saved by faith, and therefore, you know, we can't depend upon works to be a part of our salvation. But then I think, well, what is repentance after all? Repentance also is a work. It's something I have to do. God doesn't repent for me. The church doesn't repent for me. It's something that I have to do in coming to God for salvation. Anything I have to do for God that He tells me to do is a work of faith. Whether it be baptism, repentance, prayer, falling down on my knees, whatever it is, it's a work of faith. Biblically, it is impossible to maintain a separation of these two things, repentance and baptism. Grammatically, it's impossible to separate them. If one exists, then both exist. So logically, it works both ways. If repentance is necessary, then so is baptism. And it works the other way, too. If repentance is not necessary, then neither is baptism. So you have to keep this all together. So what all I'm saying so far is that God is the one offering the gift. He has every right to set the terms and the conditions for its reception. And there are the terms, at least as has been disclosed so far by Peter. You must repent. You must be baptized in the name of Christ. Another thing that is for certain is that this gift is not the forgiveness of sins, because that is stated clearly by itself. It is something that is more than that. Obviously, you can see that in the very sentence that Peter offers us. It's something beyond forgiveness. In essence, we repent and are baptized. Those are works of faith or obedience that we provide to God, and then God responds with forgiveness and this gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we do. This is what God does in response to us having fulfilled the conditions necessary, the obedience that He's looking for. There's no way that God can repent for us or be baptized for us. This is what He requires of us, of me, of you. And if we refuse, well then, you know, all bets are off, so to speak. You don't have any forgiveness and you won't have any gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's no way that we can obtain forgiveness or this gift of the Spirit by ourselves. This is what God alone is able to give to us. So we don't go to the church to find forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to me to find that because I can't give it to you, but God can, and He does, when we fulfill what He's asking of us. So then, what is the gift? Whatever it is, and however we obtain it, it's not because the text is too difficult or because God didn't tell us. I'll tell you one of the reasons why we struggle with this is because a lot of people want the gift, whatever it is, on their own terms. They want to define it, first of all, and then they want it received on their own terms. And you see this a lot in the religious world, and then people come up with, you know, their different expectations of what that gift is. And some people say, well, it's just miracles. I don't know why that type is so small. That is not how I started out, so something's going on. But some say, well, it's just miracles, and I can perform miracles. Others say, well, it's a sacred ministry, or some say it's some special knowledge or wisdom that God has, you know, brought down upon me, or it's an inability to fall from grace. I can't fall, and that's the gift, and so on. People kind of fill in the blank. This is what I think the gift should be, because that's what I want. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you want, it matters what you need and what God promises you. Doesn't that just make sense? One thing is clear is that it refers to a kind of gift and a divine invitation to receive that gift that has never before in human history been offered to all people for all time. It is unprecedented and it is priceless. What I'm saying here is that so far in Scripture, we have never seen a gift of this sort being offered to anyone and especially to all people. And then Peter gets up there and says, this can be yours. If you fulfill the obligations that God expects of you, these works of faith, then this can be yours. You can receive forgiveness of sins, and then you can receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. So our lesson is going to focus, at least in the time we have, what this gift is, what it is not. In future lessons, we'll talk more about what to do with this gift. Okay? In the New Testament, I'm scared to know what our type's going to look like from this point forward, but in the New Testament, there's three different uses of gift in relation to the Holy Spirit, and they're all related, but they're not interchangeable. We have different contexts. Here's where our critical thinking kicks in right here, okay? In other words, contextual study. All I mean by that is keeping things where they belong and not yanking them out and plastering them on the wall and say, see, same phrase, so therefore they must mean all the same thing. That is not true. You can't do that legitimately because that's not Bible study. You need to take those things off the wall, keep them exactly where you found them, and study them in their proper environment. Okay? That's a key thing to this whole study right here. So first of all, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Acts 2:38 that we had read. This indicates nothing to do with the ability to do miracles. Rather, it is God's forgiveness due to the faith, the obedience of the believer who has prepared his heart to receive that gift. Peter does say later on in Acts 5:32, he says that this Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him, to all those who obey him. To everyone who obeys God, this gift is given. Well, obviously, everyone doesn't receive the power to do miracles, so this can't be it. But there is something else that God does give to us that is available to all people. We'll get to that. And then we see this gift of the Holy Spirit being mentioned in Acts 10, verse 44 through 48, when Cornelius is being preached to by Peter. And we see the Holy Spirit coming down upon Cornelius and company there in the form of being able to speak in tongues. And a lot of people think that, well, see, therefore, the gift of the Holy Spirit is only miracles. And since it's miracles here, therefore, it must be miracles back in Acts 2:38. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That is, it doesn't mean that because it's here, therefore, it has to be the same thing there. I'll read to you Peter's recounting of this event here in Acts 11, starting in verse 15. Acts 11, verse 15. Peter, recounting what happened there, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Our next study, by the way, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So these are kind of the heavy parts of this whole series, right in the thick of it. Okay. So this is a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit for a very specific purpose. Notice, however, there is a crucial detail here, and that is that this demonstration of miracles was given before Cornelius and company are baptized, not after. In Acts 2:38, if you are repent and if you are baptized, then you receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Here we're seeing the Holy Spirit being given before any call for, well, repentance or baptism. So there has to be something different. This is a different context. These are not apples to apples here. Then we have the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in essence in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 11. I had Bob read that because it's just a long reading, but I wanted you to get the gist of that, at least in your head. So these Corinthians, having been baptized, they are given these gifts of the Spirit for a certain purpose. And there's three purposes that we can think about just in general. And first of all, there's the edification of fellow believers. In lieu of the written word, these people needed divine direction. They needed to know what was truth and what was error, and the Holy Spirit was given to them in a visible, tangible, demonstratable way so that they could know for certain that this message we're hearing is the truth. Think about it. If we didn't have the Bible, and then someone gets up here and says, well, this is what is true, well, how do we know that? But if I can produce a miracle alongside that message, then you should know that this thing is from God. And that's exactly what we're looking at there. It's also as a sign for unbelievers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. In other words, the unbelievers need to know that this thing is from God. Not just us who have accepted the general message, but also those who are have yet to accept it, or just hearing it for the first time. They need to see God's hand in this, and that would link together the power of God and the message of God, and realizing that this message is of God, for certain. And also Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that the signs of a true apostle are performed among you with all perseverance, signs, wonders, and miracles. So this is to affirm his divine office, which gives him also the right to teach as an apostle. Paul is going to churches, establishing churches, and then going back to them and saying, I'm an apostle, I have authority to say thus and so, and to prove that, boom, here's the miracles, the signs or the gifts of the Spirit. So there's a certain reason for that. Whatever this is going on here is not like what Cornelius had going on, and which is not like what's going on in Acts 2:38. We have three different contexts in which this is being used. And that's what I'm getting at in this whole thing. In order to interpret the Bible correctly, you have to stay with the context. We all get in trouble when we pull things out of context. I'm sure that your words at some time have been pulled out of context, right? Someone took what you said but took it outside of the conversation, and now it means something different. By the way, when you take something out of context, now it no longer means what it meant originally. Now it means whatever the person who took it out of context wants it to mean. They are the one who gives it meaning, not the original source. That changes everything. Okay? So first of all, what is the context of Acts 2:38? Well, it's not for edification or assigned to unbelievers or to establish an apostle's credentials there. Rather, it is something dealing directly with salvation on an individual level. Notice first that there is atonement and then consecration. Repentance, baptism, forgiveness, and then the gift. In other words, atonement has to do with forgiveness and forgiveness with atonement. But then there's this gift thing. What does that have to do with? Well, that's something different. If you recall, those of you who have been here for our series, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the anointing of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and we looked at that idea of how God had people and things anointed, literally with oil, and then in a figurative way, anointing to set them apart for his ministry or his service. That's really what we're seeing here, that same sort of thing. Peter talks about it as a promise in Acts 2:39, and he refers in chapter 2, verse 33, to the visible proof of the apostles of the invisible Spirit to unbelievers. If you were to go there, you would see that's what he's talking about. Verse 33 says, therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So it's something that you can verify through sight and through hearing. It's not something that you just imagine in your heart. It's not something that you just feel in the, burning in your bosom, as people have said for years. It's not something like that here. God calls, verse 39, and then the sinner calls, verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. The sinner calls through his humble petition, his humble repentance, and then his obedience in his baptism. The latter obedience is recaptured in Acts 22:16, which happens to be on our wall here, right above the baptistry. Now why do you delay? Rise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, the washing away of your sin, calling on his name. So God calls a sinner through his gospel. We call upon God through our demonstration of obedience to that gospel. We're both calling each other, and then something good happens as a result of that. That's the context of Acts chapter 2:38. That's a very different context than we find in Acts chapter 10. This is not for forgiveness or salvation. In other words, when Cornelius and company received the ability to speak in tongues, there's no indication at all that they were suddenly forgiven, that they were suddenly had to be exempt from baptism, that they were suddenly made Christians. The miracle did not make them Christians. We see nowhere where anyone in the New Testament is made a Christian through a miracle. Only through their faith in what God has said, their response to the message, is anyone made a Christian. There is a specific method that is described in the New Testament. We cannot change that method. We have no permission to change that method or offer a different method without changing the gospel itself. So what we're seeing then in Acts 10 with Cornelius, Peter offering a divine invitation, I should say God offering that through Peter's preaching there. Again, the anointing of the Spirit is not to cleanse sins. We said that in our last lesson, that the anointing of the holy things, and especially the priests in the Old Testament, never cleansed those men of their sins. In fact, what you find is just the opposite order. First of all, they were forgiven through blood sacrifice, and then they were anointed by God. You're seeing the same thing going on in Acts 2:38, forgiven and then anointed. But here you're seeing, in a sense, being anointed as being set apart, and then they need to still be forgiven because they haven't yet done what is necessary for that forgiveness, and then they will receive the gift of the Spirit as said in Acts 2:38. Not the miracles, but something else that I have yet to get to. Cornelius serves as a representative of all the Gentiles, just as those Jews were the first fruits of all the Jews to come. The part sanctifies the whole is what we're looking at. So the Holy Spirit, through his own determination, rather than through Peter, opened the door for the Gentiles. Peter wasn't expecting this. In fact, he's just as shocked as everyone else. He's surprised by what happens. It's the Holy Spirit who decides that these Gentiles are invited into this kingdom. They still have yet to do what is necessary, just like the Jews did, but they are invited. And that's what that is all about. It's a different thing than in Acts 2:38, which is a different thing than in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we don't see anything having to do with forgiveness of sins nor acceptance of the Gentiles. Now what we see is the defining and then regulation of gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthians were given these miraculous gifts, but they didn't know how to regard them, or they didn't know how to use them, or they didn't use them wisely or properly. And by doing so, they brought reproach upon the church, not a positive sign to unbelievers and so on. So 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14 in particular serves as kind of an instruction manual for the proper use of an attitude toward these gifts. Just because someone has a gift doesn't mean that he could use it however he wants to. But just because he has a certain gift didn't make that person a better person than someone who had a different gift, or vice versa. Okay? So Paul had to explain all that. Well, that has nothing to do with the first context there, or the second for that matter. Three different contexts. This is the only time, by the way, this phrase is used in the New Testament in this way, and it's used three different ways. Now, if you want my thought on it, for what it's worth, I'm just going off record here to say that I think God did this on purpose. I think God allowed this to be recorded in this way so that we would be forced to study this thing out rather than just spell everything out for us, because God wants us to get in his word. And the only way to do that is to provide some scenarios here where we are forced to do so. And there, I'm back on track. Okay? So, what all gifts have in every context, all three of these contexts, there is a common thread here, and that is that they are all given by the will of the Father through the authority of Jesus Christ, and by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is involved in all of these gifts. This is no lone renegade action of the Holy Spirit on his own without the will of the Father, without Christ being involved. Nor is it of Christ without the Father or Holy Spirit being involved. They're all three working together. And that means then, too, that no one can or will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit through manipulation, or through usurpation, or through illegitimate means. You can't rob God of this gift. He is the one who has the gift, and he only gives it to those people who meet the conditions that he has laid out. I know a lot of people out there think they have the gift of the Spirit. They think they have the Spirit. They think they can do miracles. Let them think whatever they want to. God knows that this gift is a sacred gift that he alone is going to give to whoever he chooses, not who those people choose, not who churches choose. So no one will be able to receive this gift if they have not denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ, or humbled their heart, or demonstrated their obedience to faith as God defines obedient faith. No one will be able to receive this gift as it really is unless they do those things. And yet, having said that, the contexts here are different. Therefore, they're not interchangeable. This is not a new thing to us, by the way. We look at a word like baptism, and I've said this many times before. Baptism is a word that is used in several different contexts in the New Testament. Sometimes it means immersion in water. Sometimes that immersion is for forgiveness of sins. Sometimes that immersion is by the authority of Christ to become a Christian. Think of John's baptism. We'll get into that next week. And then think of the baptism that Peter talked about in Acts 2:38. They're exactly the same as far as what is happening, but they're very different as far as what is accomplished. Okay? John's baptism did not make Christians. And Peter's instruction to be baptized did not create disciples of John the Baptist. So we have the same thing going on, but very different contexts. Baptism doesn't even always mean immersion in water. Sometimes it means just an ordeal that someone has to go through, like when Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo." And he said it long after he was literally baptized. He's referring to the cross. He's referring to the crucifixion and all of that was involved in that. So it has a metaphorical or figurative usage as well. So that means then that we ought not to expect the Holy Spirit to do for us what he did for Cornelius, because we're never able to recreate that context. And therefore, it's not required for salvation, whatever happened to Cornelius, that is. We don't have to have tongues of fire on our heads or be able to speak in tongues in order to be saved. We shouldn't expect that, nor is it necessary to make such distinctions. In that case, the Holy Spirit is simply inviting the Gentiles, non-Jews, to come into the kingdom of God. And that had to be done. Well, now that it's done, we don't have to redo it. We don't have to recreate that. In fact, we can't. We ought not to expect the Holy Spirit to grant us the ability to do miracles, because it's not necessary to do so in order to confirm the word. That's already been done. That's a done deal. In fact, if the Holy Spirit had to continue to do miracles to reconfirm the word over and over and over, we would come to doubt the word rather than to have more confidence in it, because it would be obvious, because he keeps having to reaffirm that. And that ability to do miracles is only granted through the laying on of apostles' hands, which we have not seen yet in Acts chapter 2. We don't see that until Acts chapter 8, and that's another discussion. And yet, the gift in Acts 2:38 ought to be expected by everyone who is saved through the method that Peter revealed. When we are believing in God, which is necessarily implied in all that, and we repent of our sins, and we are baptized in the name of God, of Jesus Christ, into his church, then we receive the forgiveness of those sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone can look forward to that. Jew, Gentile, 2,000 years ago, 2018, it doesn't matter. Everyone can look forward to that. Before I go forward, one thing is clear. God is not confused about his gifts, nor is the Holy Spirit. If there is any confusion here at all, it's us. It's our confusion, not God's, and not because he made it confusing either. The actual gift is really not that difficult. It's not some mysterious experience. It's not some spiritual euphoria. It's not an emotional feeling. It's not people rolling in the aisles. I've been to those meetings before. It's a weird thing, okay? And it's not anything to do with miracles, honestly, unless you consider the conversion of one's soul to become a child of God a miracle, which isn't a visible thing, but a spiritual thing. Rather, here's really what the gift is in its context that is borne out through the rest of the New Testament. It is access to God the Father. Access to God through the blood of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, through the agency of the Holy Spirit as well, okay? Or we could say because of the work on the cross, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In essence, what we're really talking about here is God's grace. That's what the gift is. It is the grace of God that he gives to all who believe in him. And you might define God's grace, saving grace that is, as anything that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves, for our salvation. But you also might define grace as simply God's work in the life of the believer. Like in Philippians chapter 2, 13, where it says, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you. God is at work in you. Well, wherever God is, His Holy Spirit has to be, because you can't have God's presence without the presence of His Spirit. I said that in our last lesson, and we confirmed that in Scripture. So wherever God is, there His Holy Spirit is. If God indwells you, then His Spirit indwells you. If Christ indwells you, well, Christ cannot be anywhere where God is not. Not as a member of the Godhead. We don't see any separation there. So wherever Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. And wherever the Spirit is, God is. So really we have God working in us. The indwelling of the Spirit. We have a lesson coming up that deals directly with that. And all of this is linked to the anointing or the consecration of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in the Old Testament there. And that provides for us certain benefits, which I don't have time to get into in this lesson, but the intercession for our prayers, certainly, the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayers, petitioning God on our behalf, if you want. Guidance for the Christian life. We are now being led by the Spirit. That means more than just studying the Word of God. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and only those who are sealed for redemption by the Holy Spirit are entitled to those blessings. And then there is the assurance of all future blessings or promises because of the anointing of the Spirit that we receive. There's a lot that can be said on all of those things. But I want you to consider how this is used elsewhere, just to see it very briefly. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're very familiar with that passage. But it goes on to say, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I don't see any Holy Spirit in there. Yes, actually you do. You see the Holy Spirit there in the form of grace. Whatever God is doing for us, the work of God in us is the Spirit active in our lives and active in our souls. So we have God giving us this gospel, giving us or offering us this salvation. We have Jesus giving us the living aspect of that gospel by bringing that gospel to life through His blood. And then we have the Spirit coming into us, indwelling us through the work of God's grace there. We could also think about Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Someone might say, well, it's salvation or heaven or, you know, something like that. Well, really, the grace is the gift, and what is that? Is that any different than what Peter promised the people in Acts 2:38? You shall receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which really is the grace of God. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, if we were to take the time, we could find out there that we have the Father at work in us, we have Christ at work for us, and we have the Holy Spirit working to bring us to the Father. It ends in verse 18 by saying we all have our one access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And that begs the question, how important is the Holy Spirit to you? How important is the Holy Spirit in your Christian life? I know a lot of times we kind of sideline the Holy Spirit. We're all about God and Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit's kind of like this dark shadow over here that we don't know and nobody wants to dare touch because it's controversial and difficult and all those other things that we talked about. But the fact is, we desperately need what the Spirit does for us. We'll find that out as our series continues. Just as we have to be sprinkled with blood for forgiveness of sins, so we need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit for consecration to God. You say, why is that so important? You can't enter into God's service unless you are consecrated, unless you are anointed, if you will, with God's Spirit. That is so important there. It's not one or the other, but both of those. Think about what 1 Peter 1:2 says. Peter says that Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. They're all three working together. We're chosen by God, but we're consecrated by the Spirit, and we're sprinkled by Jesus' blood. The order here is out of sync, but that's not important because Peter isn't trying to get them in order. He's just saying that all three of these are happening and all of them are necessary. So the Holy Spirit doesn't sprinkle us with His blood because He didn't die for us. And Jesus Christ does not sanctify us apart from the Holy Spirit because He can't do that by Himself. But atonement comes through the application of blood and sanctification through the application of the Spirit of God. We are cleansed through blood. We are anointed by the Spirit. Very much the same way that the Old Testament priests were ordained as priests. First of all, they were cleansed by blood, and then they were anointed by the holy anointing oil. It's the same process. We're just seeing it in a better way. We're seeing it in a spiritual way now rather than a physical way. And when we are consecrated or made holy, that is not just for salvation itself, like in some distant time when we reach the afterlife, but we're told in Colossians 1:19 through 12 that it allows us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so that we can please Him in all respects. It allows us to bear fruit for God and the Holy Spirit being the source of that energy and growth for that fruit to be produced. We have a later lesson talking about that. It also allows us to increase in the knowledge of God on our part through our own studies and our diligent devotion to God's Word. And it also allows us to be strengthened with all power, not your power, because your power isn't good enough, neither is mine, but with God's power. As Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You might see this, that throughout the New Testament, every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, almost every time, that is, virtually every time, He is associated with power and life. Anything you hear about regeneration of the Christian life or the renewing day by day, it all involves necessarily the Holy Spirit. And then we attain through that process of being strengthened and increasing and bearing fruit and walking with God, we attain steadfastness and patience so that we can overcome this life. And then, of course, joyously giving thanks to the Father, because that is always the proper response to grace, gratitude. God has qualified us to share in His inheritance, and we ought to be extremely thankful for that, and not just with our lips, not just with our mouths, but rather with our obedience. The subject really is not so difficult if you just keep the passages in their proper context. And yes, I'll give you this, it does take a little work to do that. It doesn't require seminary training, and you don't have to be a preacher to do this. I'm not trying to oversimplify things either here. The gift itself is not small or insignificant. It's actually incomprehensible in scope. It's huge. But neither am I trying to minimize the role or the function of Jesus Christ, because the gift is impossible without what He provides. Take His blood out of there, and you have no gift of the Holy Spirit. The question, of course, comes to us and says, are you one of those who has received this gift? Well, you have to do what Peter said. Obviously, by necessity, you have to believe in this message. And then you have to repent of your sins, and then you have to be baptized into Christ. And you have to believe that all this is true that God has said and promised you. The next question might be something we didn't expect, and that is, what have you done with this gift? Because that's something we don't often talk about. Someone will say, a Christian will say, I didn't know I was supposed to do anything with this gift. I thought I just received grace and we're done, right? And that's how a lot of people think, because that's how a lot of us have been trained to think. But that gift comes with great responsibility. And unfortunately, this is where a lot of our traditional teaching falls short right here. We treat the gift as a one-time instance or a singular occurrence at the point of conversion, and then we don't teach the active presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, me even saying that would probably get me booted out of several churches of Christ in this country. And there's much more to say on all of this, but of course this is all useless information if you have resisted receiving the gift, and here you have yet another opportunity. If there's anyone here this evening who has not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's only because you haven't done what you need to do, or because you don't believe in the message that God has offered you. But you can believe, and you can do these things, and you can receive forgiveness of sins, and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, which will do for you everything that needs to be done so that you can be with God. What a great gift that God is offering us. If that's your desire, or if you have other spiritual needs, let us help you if we can as we stand and sing the song that has been selected here.